Once again, we're thankful to see this good number of the Lord's people assembled together on a weeknight, and we're appreciative of the comments and kind words that have gone before and of the humble prayer. And we trust that we're trying to speak tonight to a praying people. And if you haven't prayed already, we ask that you pray now that the Lord would bless the service and anoint it with his presence. As I've tried to pray over the service to ask the Lord to direct me, it seems that my mind has settled upon a passage of Scripture that we'll find in the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And this is a passage of Scripture that I've noticed over the years seems to have given God's people a great deal of trouble. A lot of the Lord's people have questions about it. And I recognize that it's possible in preaching the gospel to answer questions that people aren't asking and to fail to answer questions that people are asking. And it's my desire in preaching the Word of God to try to preach the things that are most needful and most pertinent, most pressing among God's people at any given occasion. We go to the 45th chapter of Isaiah, verse 7, and the Lord told the prophet Isaiah, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Then we come to the 16th chapter of Proverbs, verse 4, and we have a companion verse, which says that the Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. In both of those passages, you have mention of the Lord, and yet you have mention of the word evil. And many of the Lord's people have a problem when they begin to seriously study the Bible in discerning the Lord's relationship or the Lord's attitude to what we refer to as evil. Now we look at the passage in Isaiah one more time, and he says, I, the Lord, he says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Yet the Lord's people began to have problems when we go to James chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, which teaches us that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And he says, when a man is tempted of evil, let no man say, I am tempted of God, because when a man's tempted, he's drawn away of his own lust, and lust, when it hath conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That passage of Scripture makes it clear that God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. The Bible is also crystal clear that God is not the author of sin. We go to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, and it's possible even a child of elementary age that will heed and listen to the Word of God can conclude that God is not the author of sin. The text says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We also find that the Lord is not the cause of death being in this world. Death is in this world. I do not have to prove that to intelligent people. But we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul is making a comparison and a contrast between the first man, Adam, and the second man from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, in comparing and contrasting the Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, for since by man, the first man Adam, came death, by man, the second man, the Lord Jesus Christ, also came the resurrection from the dead. Where did death come from? Man is the reason death is in this world, because sin came into this world because of man. Yet we still have a passage before us that says that I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, before we approach that verse directly in Isaiah chapter 45, I want to take about 5 minutes, Lord willing, and set a background to show the circumstances that existed at the time the prophet Isaiah wrote that. I've said hundreds of times that a text without a context is usually a pretext. Whenever a person lifts a verse of Scripture completely out of the context, and you pay no attention to the circumstances that existed at the time that verse was written, you'll usually wind up with a pretext, a false notion, or wind up preaching a false doctrine. In order to find the background for what Isaiah wrote in chapter 45, verse 7, the text that we quoted that so many people have a problem with, I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create evil, I, the Lord, do all these things. To set a proper background for that verse, we're going to have to back up to Isaiah chapter 40. Now let's notice some circumstances that existed when the Lord raised up Isaiah to be a prophet. And I've said this lots of times to preachers in this day and age who would have a tendency to feel sorry for themselves, or I should say we sometimes want to feel sorry for ourselves, let me put myself in it. If you feel sorry for yourself, just think with me as I describe a few of the circumstances that existed when Isaiah was raised up. When Isaiah was called by the Lord to be a prophet to the Lord's people, the people of Israel had already divided into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. God's people were divided. And unless you recognize that here is a divided household, and you have the 10 northern tribes, which are referred to in the Bible as Israel, and sometimes they're referred to as Ephraim, then you'll be very, very confused when you will start reading in Kings and Chronicles, and the Bible will tell you that at a certain time, a certain man was king of Judah, and another man was the king of Israel. Because Judah was a name that was given to those 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. It was a name given to the southern kingdom, and Israel was a name that applied to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. So the 12 sons of Jacob were divided. They were not working together. The prophet Isaiah was also raised up to preach to a people that were very cold, a people that were greatly backslidden. Also, he had to preach to people that lived in constant fear of being invaded by a mighty nation from the north, for which they were no match from a military standpoint. Now, if you start over here in Isaiah chapter 40 and read those chapters 40 through 45, you'll learn of the circumstances that existed in that day and time, and Isaiah the prophet was allowed by Almighty God to see what would happen to God's people over a period of several centuries. In Isaiah's day, there was a powerful nation to the north known as Assyria. And Assyria would descend and take those 10 northern tribes into captivity. The Assyrian Empire was one of the most powerful empires of that day. The Assyrians were some of the most vicious people that ever lived on this earth. Whenever they conquered people, they would bury people in sand right up to their necks and leave them out in the desert to be starved to death, to starve to death, or to be eaten by wolves. If they captured people, they just buried them in sand up to here. They skinned people alive. They were some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth. And if you remember, Jonah was sent by the Lord to go down to Nineveh to preach to Assyrians. And I've heard sermons all of my life talking about Jonah and what a coward he was and all of that, because he would not go preach to the Ninevites in Assyria. You know, Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Now, I want you to listen to me very carefully. I know Jonah was disobedient when God told him to go preach to the Assyrians or the Ninevites. I know he disobeyed God. But I'm going to defend Brother Jonah a little bit, since he's not here tonight to speak for himself. Jonah had better reasons from a human standpoint. From a human standpoint, Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men have for preaching. To give you some of his reasons for not preaching, first of all, those Ninevites were Gentiles. In Jonah's day, Jews and Gentiles absolutely did not mix. The Lord has asked this prophet to go down here and preach to Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles didn't mix at that time. Jonah was a typical hard-shell Baptist. He didn't intend to go among the heathen, go among folks like that, and do what God said. He was also a hard-shell Baptist because when he finally went, it says he paid a fare. He paid his own fare. That's 2 proofs already. He is a hard-shell Baptist. But at any rate, Jonah did not go down to Nineveh because they were Gentiles. He is a good Jew, and he didn't believe in mixing with Gentiles. In the next place, those Ninevites were some of the most vicious people. Those Assyrians in Nineveh were some of the most vicious people on the face of the earth. They skinned their enemies alive, boiled them in oil, buried them out here in the sand. They were more vicious than the Nazi Germans of more modern times. And from a human standpoint, Jonah had some very good reasons, just human to human, for not going down there preaching to those people. Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men have for preaching. You find me a man that's just preaching for popularity and power and money and self-promotion? You know, somebody God never called that's just preaching for power, popularity, money, and self-promotion? I'll go down swinging that Jonah had better reasons for not preaching than some men do for preaching. But at any rate, those Ninevites were a vicious people. Those Ninevites worshipped idols. The people of Israel were no match for the people of Assyria. In fact, the historical record says that, and the Bible also teaches, they came into that country and overpowered the northern kingdom and carried them away into captivity. The Ninevites, that is the Assyrians, of which Nineveh was the capital, the Assyrians were a powerful people, and they were conquering countries and winning war after war, and they were on the march. Isaiah was also able to see that another powerful Gentile empire would arise, known as Babylon. Babylon mowed down everything in her path. They conquered nation after nation, and finally, about 600 years before the birth of Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and took the southern kingdom into captivity. Isaiah the prophet was also able to see that another powerful Gentile empire would arise, which would be the Medo-Persians, that the Medo-Persians would overthrow the Babylonians. Now then, you have a long period of time here where these Gentile nations that worship idols were more powerful than the people of Israel. It seemed like that Israel became weaker and weaker and weaker, and these Gentile nations, Nineveh, Babylon, and Medo-Persia, they became more and more powerful. So the people of Israel began to say among themselves, these nations that are worshiping idols, Nineveh, Babylon, Medo-Persia, these nations that are worshiping idols are powerful. They're winning battles. We're becoming weaker. Therefore, their gods are stronger than our Jehovah God. You know, just simple human reasoning. These people are becoming powerful. We're becoming weak. They worship idols. And we're worshiping this invisible Jehovah God that we cannot see. And one of the problems that the people of Israel had at that time was that they were tempted to go into idolatry simply because idol-worshiping nations were more powerful than they were. And if you'll start in Isaiah chapter 40, one of the main things that Isaiah condemns there, that is, let me put it this way, Almighty God, using Isaiah as the penman, Almighty God inspired Isaiah to write about five chapters against idolatry and their temptation to go into idolatry. And I say again, and I trust you can see the picture, here's a little people, they're becoming weaker and weaker and weaker and more confused, and they're worshiping the Jehovah God, and these other nations out here worshiping these idols, and they're becoming more powerful and winning all the wars, and the people are ready to go into idolatry. So God inspires Isaiah to write in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. There was no God before me, there'll be no God after me. Then we come over to chapter 44, and God begins to tell his people how ridiculous idolatry is. He says people that worship idols said they go out in the forest and they cut down an oak tree or a cypress tree. They cut down some magnificent tree and they call in the carpenter, and the carpenter stretches his rule upon it. He puts his line and his compass upon it, and he begins to carve the wood, and out of this magnificent tree he cuts an idol god. In other words, the wood carver goes to work on it, and then they stand it up and they worship it as God. God says, that's what my people Israel want to do. They want to forsake me. They want to go out in the forest, cut down an ash tree, a sycamore tree, cut down some fantastic tree, big tree, and call in the carpenter and say, carve me a god. Then he tells them, he shows them the ignorance of worshiping idols. He says, after that carpenter cut that tree down, and he carved on it and whittled on it and put his line and his compass and his plane on it, and he made you that idol that you're bowing down to, he said, what did the carpenter do with the rest of that tree? He said, the carpenter took the shavings and the chips home and used them to cook his food. He said he took the shavings and the chips and the rest of that tree and burned it in the fireplace to keep himself warm. Now, this part of that tree that you're bowing down and worshiping, and the rest of it he used to cook his food, to warm himself, said it just went into the fireplace. You know, that ought to show anybody the ignorance of worshiping idols. So you've got about five chapters there where God is telling his people that despite the fact that these heathen gods and these heathen nations are powerful right now, I intend to bring them down, and he is condemning idol worship. But there's a particular thing I want to notice. That last great Gentile power that's under consideration, the Medo-Persians, those Persians had a religious system which taught them that out here in the universe, that there are two eternal uncreated beings. There is the eternal God of light, and there is the eternal God of darkness. Two eternal, uncreated, opposing forces. The God of eternal light and the God of the darkness. And they're opposing each other. The names of those gods were Ahriman and Armazud. And Armazud was sometimes called Mazda. I always thought a Mazda was a car, but they're called Ahriman and Armazud. Now, you don't have to be smart to know all this. You can find this in the World Book Encyclopedia if you look under dualism. You can also find it in Hassel's history. The religious system of those Gentile Persians was a religious system known as dualism. That there are dual forces out here in the universe. The God of light and the God of darkness, and they're in an eternal struggle against each other. We have some takeoffs in the world today on that. You know, the Chinese yin-yang theory of the universe and all this type of thing. You know, the balance of opposites, dualism. And by the way, I want to give credit to some of our old primitive Baptist heretics in the past. You know, a lot of folks think that these old hard shells that lived back in the past were just real dumb, ignorant people. Listen, if you think that there's something philosophical and high-sounding and classy about the Ahriman and Armazud and a God of the eternal light and a God of the eternal darkness, and they're in an eternal struggle against each other. See, our old brethren years ago came up with a heresy that says the same thing, only our brethren called it eternal two-seedism. All right. I mean, anything in the world comes up with, the hard-shell Baptists will come up with their own flavor of it. I remember years ago, I was down in the flatland of North Carolina fixing to make my first trip up in the mountains, and as an old elder down there told me, he says, if those Baptists up in the mountains aren't right to have been, they preached everything in the world. And I have come to the conclusion, after mixing among God's people for about 37 years, there's some of our brethren, if they aren't right, to have been, because they've tried it all. Well, now notice, our old brethren went to work on this ancient heathen doctrine of dualism, and they came up with the doctrine that there's an eternal God and there's an eternal devil. And that the devil has a family, the devil has his seed or has his family, and according to them, God has his family, and the devil has his family, and everybody on this earth is either the Lord's family, the Lord's seed, or else they're the devil's seed, the devil's family. It's a doctrine known as eternal two-seedism. You might say, is there any truth to it? Well, put it this way. The truth of the matter is that once upon a time there was a man named Adam had a family. Adam had a family. And out of Adam's family, God chose a people, took a people out of Adam's family. I've had to go head-to-head, toe-to-toe with two-seaters lots of times in my lifetime. And I've asked eternal two-seaters this question a number of times. Do you believe that the Bible teaches adoption? They've told me yes. The word's in there several times. Well, the word adoption's in the Bible five times. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. The Bible teaches adoption. Now, I've got a question for you. I have in that wallet the pictures of my three natural-born children, David Lynn and Daniel Lee Piles. My wife and I brought them into the world. They're our children. They've always been mine. Please tell me what processes of law I can go through to adopt David Lynn and Danny Piles. It cannot be done. Now then, if God's children are his eternal children, if they've always been his, they're his eternal children, please tell me how God can adopt a people that's always been his. Please tell me how you could adopt Dudley Jr. How can you do it? Can't be done. If they're as old as God is and they've always been his, then how in the name of common sense could God choose them and elect them? Well, some of our brethren went to work on this idea of dualism. The idea of eternal opposites. You know, an eternal God, an eternal devil, and God has his eternal children, the devil's got his eternal children. Well, the old German philosophers, they believed in dualism too, that the struggle of the universe has been between fire and ice, you know, two opposing forces. Chinese call it the yin and yang. See, I waste a lot of time, you know, reading nonsense myself. But in that day, the prevailing belief of those Medo-Persians was that there was one God that ruled over the light and another God ruled over the darkness. And everything that took place on this earth was because of a struggle between these two eternal opposing forces. And when God made that statement in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, when he says, I form the light and I create darkness, that was to expose Persian dualism. God is telling his people, there is not one God over the light and one God over the darkness. I rule both of them. Because if you go to Genesis chapter 1, in Genesis chapter 1, you know how light came into this world? The Bible says, let's go to Genesis 1:1. I think everybody knows that one. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. Where did light come from? And God said, let there be light. Now, evolutionists, atheists, and folks who do not believe in this book, and don't want you to believe in this book, had a problem that they could present us for a number of years. Had a real problem. There are stars out here that they tell me are so many million light years away. I don't know how they know. They haven't made the trip, neither have I. But, I mean, you know, there's stars out here supposed to be so many million light years away. When I was in school, I was taught it was 93,100,000 miles to the sun. I don't know how they know. I haven't been, neither have they. You might say, well, you know, to travel to the sun, that'd be impossible anyway. No, the stupid fools we've got in this world will probably try to make it at night sometime, you know. You know, they'll probably take a night flight, try to slip in there at night, you know. That's about how much sense the world today has. But there's stars out here in the universe that they tell me are so many million light years away. Okay, here's the problem those eggheads used to present to me on talk shows and in, you know, scraps I've had with them. They say, well, you Bible believers claim that this earth was only made a few thousand years ago. And here's stars out here that are so many million light years away. Now, if you're following me, you know, you claim the universe was just created so many thousand years ago. Yet here are stars out here that are so many million light years away from the earth. Well, you see, if that's true, the light from those stars shouldn't even be here yet. Have I lost you? Light traveled 186,000 miles a second. A light year is the distance that light would travel in a year, traveling at that speed. Here's some stars they claim are so many million light years out here. And I claim the earth is just a few thousand years old, so the light hasn't had time to get here yet. Yet we go outside and we see it. Now that's supposed to be a real problem. You know, that one's supposed to drive you crazy, but so far I've managed to keep my sense. Not so long ago, I was in my son's office at Oklahoma State University. I read some of the very latest research that's been done in recent years with modern technology. The speed of light is slowing down. Not at rates that you could go outside and see with your eye, but it is slowing down, which the Bible says it will. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, read the last 4 or 5 verses, and it tells us that the heavens shall wax old. This universe will wax old. It says God will fold them up like you do a vesture. I mean, that's talking about the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, the comets, the asteroids. He says even the heavens shall wax old. Said God will fold them up as you fold up a vesture, and says, and they shall be changed. But he says God will not change. Says thou art the same, and says thy years shall not fail. Well, the Bible teaches us that even the universe in which we live will wear out. It'll wax old. The speed of light is slowing down. And men have been able to trace it long enough that they're able to draw a geometric curve on the decline of the speed of light. They have been able to trace it long enough that they have been able to establish half-lives. What I mean by that, here's the speed it's traveling today. At this point back here, it was traveling so much faster, and at this point so much faster than that, until finally they're able to establish a half-life. And going back with a doubling rate, when you go back 10,000 years ago, you know what you come up with? I'm not talking about going back 10 million years ago. When you start working backward mathematically, 10,000 years ago, you come up with light traveling at infinite speed. You know what you've got? You got instant light, which is what the Bible teaches. God put the sun out here, 93,100 miles from the earth, and that light didn't begin to seep this way, you know, or creep. When God said, "And let there be light," you know what you had? You had light, brother. I mean, you had light. Infinite light. When God said, "Let there be light," there was light. You know where light came from? God says, "I formed the light." You know where darkness came from? God rules the night. God rules the day. No such thing as one God over the light and another God over the darkness. God says, "I'm it." You see, it was a tendency of most all pagan heathen peoples to have a whole shelf of gods. Go over here to Acts chapter 17. You remember when the Apostle Paul went up to Mars Hill outside the city of Athens, Greece? There was a place outside that city where there was the soapbox. And those people went out there and they were eager to hear or learn something new. There are some folks in this world that will listen to what you've got to say if it's new. Now, I mean the old established truth, something that's been tried, it's been proven. I mean, it's been tried and proven, and it's true. Folks don't have 5 minutes for it. I mean, don't have 5 seconds for it. But anything novel, new, and sensational, there's some folks who flock to it. Well, these people gathered outside Athens, Greece, and they were eager to hear or tell anything new. So the Apostle Paul goes in their midst. But you see, when the Apostle Paul was going through that Greek city, he beheld that in all things they were too superstitious. And when he passed by, he beheld their devotions, and he saw this altar they had made to the unknown God. You know why they had an altar to the unknown God? Because the Greeks had a God for just about everything, and so did the Romans. Now, back when I was in high school, I had all my Greek gods and all my Roman gods sorted out. But I'm not too interested in that anymore, and I don't expect to get on any quiz shows. And some of you youngsters here may have those Greek and Roman gods sorted out a little better than I do. But you remember that the Greeks and the Romans had a god of war. In other words, if you want to go to war, you appeal to Mars as a Roman, I believe. If you were in a race and you needed speed, you know, the god you wanted to buddy up to would be Apollo or Mercury. If you're out here fooling with fire, the Roman one was Vulcan, I believe. All right, if you want to play with fire, you got a fire god. If you're in a foot race, you turn to the god of speed. Remember all that? If you're a farmer and you're wanting a good crop, there's a god of the harvest. They had a god for everything. Remember the gods of love? It just depends on what you want to do tomorrow. You want to run a foot race? I mean, you appeal to Mercury or Apollo. You know, if you're interested in a girl, you know, Venus or some of the gods of love. If you want to fight, you know, turn to the gods of war. They had a god for everything. Had a whole shelf of gods, a whole bunch of them. All right, watch this. Now, those Greeks had a whole shelf of gods. They had a god for this, and a god for that, and a god for the other. But just in case they had left a god out, they didn't want to offend the god they'd left out. They put an altar up there to the unknown god in case they'd left anybody out. It's sort of like a preacher starts trying to recognize everybody that's here. You know, the mayor's here and the dog catcher and all this. And if you're not careful, you leave somebody out. Well, they were afraid they'd left somebody out. So they put up this catch-all god, you know, to keep from offending the god they'd left out. You know what the Apostle Paul went and preached to those people at Mars Hill? He said, "There's one God in whom we live and move and have our being." He didn't say in whom we move and live. He said live and move. Get it? You know, life comes before action. He said, "There's one God in whom we live and move and have our being." And he said, "That God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth." He said, "There's one God that's all sufficient." Well, that's what God's telling these Medo-Persians. He said, "I form the light. I create darkness. No such thing as one God ruling over one and another God ruling over the other." And if you'll go back to the 44th chapter of Isaiah tonight, read the last four verses of Isaiah chapter 44, in there you have one of the most amazing things in the Bible. The Lord promised His people. He said, even though you're going to fall to the Assyrians, they're going to take Israel into captivity, and even though Babylon is going to take Judah into captivity, and even though you're going to suffer at the hands of Israel and Babylon, He said, I'm going to deliver you. In Isaiah chapter 44, the last three verses, God says, I'm going to raise up a man named Cyrus. You know what's fantastic about this? God named Cyrus and described him 200 years before Cyrus was born. At the time Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28 was written, Cyrus was not born and would not be born for somewhere between 150 to 200 years. Most scholars say at least 187 to 200 years. God described the Gentile king He is going to raise up nearly 200 years before that man was born. And He said, that man will set my people free. He'll allow them to rebuild the temple. He'll set my people free because, said, he is my shepherd. That was fulfilled nearly 200 years later. Take your Bible to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, and it says, God stirred up the heart of Cyrus, the king of the Medes and the Persians, and it was Cyrus that gave that decree allowing them to go back to their homeland. My friends, look at this. God not only told them of the judgments and the sufferings that were coming on them because of their sins, but He gave them a ray of hope. There was a promise here. There will be a deliverance from captivity. And He named and described the man that would be His instrument in doing it, and named him 200 years before he was born. A God like that doesn't have anything to learn. And a God like that can take care of your case. And a God like that can deliver the United States of America. Well, watch this. He tells those people who were tempted, they were tempted to go into idolatry. Follow the idols of the Ninevites, follow the idols of the Babylonians, to be swept away into the dualism of the Persians, you know, join the Persians and start worshiping Ahriman and Armazed, the god of light and the god of darkness, worship you a dual two-headed god. When He made that statement, I form the light and create darkness, that's a slap at dualism that the Medo-Persians believed. Let's notice the next thing, though. He says, I make peace and create evil. Now, here's where God's people have the problem. You know the reason they have the problem? Is we try to put our own meaning on that word evil. And in case you're going to go home tonight and run to the dictionary, I want to warn you. The best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. I have lots of dictionaries at home. I suppose the one I consult the most is the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language. But the best dictionary on the Bible is the Bible itself. Run to the dictionary sometime and look up baptism. It'll give you a meaning sort of like this. Baptism is a religious ceremony, ritual, or ordinance, and may be performed by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. That will fit the dictionary. But it will not fit the Bible. That will fit Mr. Webster's dictionary. But if you're a Bible believer, you don't believe it. It will not fit the dictionary. If you're a Baptist, you don't believe that to start with. And if you're a Bible reader, you certainly don't believe it. But that's what the dictionary will tell you. Another sample, and I won't get into this tonight, might get into it later. The dictionary will tell you that adultery is committed by the married and fornication by the unmarried. That'll fit the dictionary. It won't fit God's Bible in 100 million miles. You say, oh, I heard that all my life. I don't care what you heard all your life. It won't. You can't wedge it into God's Bible, save your life. You put it in your dictionary, it won't work in God's Bible. Because I can take you to Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and they show you a woman named Jezebel, who is both an adulterer and a fornicator at the same time. I suppose she is married and unmarried at the same time. I'll get into that later next week. I'll get a crowd. You'll come back to hear that, won't you? I mean, people keep coming back, and I may explain to you the difference in adultery and fornication. You know what's always amazed me among these old Baptists? Some of these elders that were experts on adultery and fornication couldn't even pronounce it. Still glad you came. Now, if you're going to be an expert and write laws for the old Baptist on adultery and fornication, please learn how to pronounce it. It's fornication. You know, as in California, fornication. Well, anyway, let's move on. Now then, yeah, I might talk to you about adultery and fornication if you keep coming back and pray about it. That'll get me a crowd, won't it? I mean, that guarantees a crowd, rain or shine. Now then, let's move on. I don't know why old Baptists are so interested in those two subjects, but I've been around them 37 years, and they are interested in them. Now then, let's move on. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. You know where the problem comes? Where the problem comes? You went to the dictionary for that word evil instead of the Bible. God says plainly, I make peace and I create evil. Well, let's see what that word evil can mean in the Bible. Oh, sometimes in the Bible, evil can mean the evil of sin. But God doesn't fool with that kind of it. There's the evil of iniquity. There's the evil of sin. But God says that he cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. All right, let's use the Bible to explain the Bible and to define the Bible. God plainly says, I make peace and I create evil. Well, let's go to the 32nd chapter of Exodus and let the Bible define the Bible. In the 32nd chapter of Exodus, the children of Israel have spent over 400 years in Egyptian bondage. God has brought his people out of Egyptian bondage. Now Moses has gone upon the mountain to commune with God 40 days and nights. Moses is up here in a wonderful place in the presence of God. He's up there with the Lord and at least 20,000 angels. Somebody said, where'd you get that? I know where I got it. Psalm 68:18. All right. You want to go home and read it? Psalm 68. There's at least 20,000 angels up there with the Lord. And they weren't old Baptist preachers. They were angels. Hear me? Now listen. Moses goes upon that mountain to spend 40 days and nights with the Lord. And while Moses is gone, old saying, when the cat's away, when the cat's away, the little mice will play. Is that the way it goes? Well, Moses is up on that mountain. And the people down below start grumbling among themselves. They say, this Jehovah God we followed and worshiped, we've never seen him. And as for this Moses, we want not, that is, we know not what's become of him. Let's make us a God we can see. You say, well, Brother Sonny, no need to preach that to people in this day and age, because those ignorant people back in those days worshiped the stars, the sun, the moon, the planets, and idols. And people are too educated for that today. People are too smart today to worship the stars. Oh, really? Are you really all that smart to worship the stars? The world I'm living in worships TV stars, rock stars, Hollywood stars, sports stars. This world in which I'm living today, folks will spend a fortune. There's folks who cannot make their car payments. They cannot put decent clothes on their backs, can't make their home payments. We'll spend a fortune going to hear country and western stars, to watch football stars, and all that type of thing. You mean to tell me this world today doesn't worship the stars? Oh yeah, this world today is full of idols. Idols of every kind. Well, they said, let's make us a God we could see. And you remember they took their gold and they made this golden calf. And by the way, Brother Aaron was in on this. Now then they began to dance around this golden calf. Moses up on the mountain with the Lord. And as Moses begins to come down off of that mountain, Joshua was halfway up the mountain. And when Moses joins Joshua, despite the fact that Joshua was an old military man and had been in many battles, it even fooled Joshua. This music, this singing and dancing and music coming out of that camp was such a kind of music that it fooled an old military man. Joshua says, it's the sound of war I hear coming out of that camp. Must have been a rock concert. That's the only kind of music I know sounds like war to me. It even fooled an old general named Joshua. He says, it's the sound of war I hear coming out of that camp. They got up a little closer, said it's not the sound of war, it's the sound of dancing and people carrying on. Now then, watch this. When these people that God had been so good to, God had delivered them out of Egypt, he had supplied their needs, They had turned their backs on God, and at the snap of a finger, they're dancing and carrying on with a rock concert around a silly golden calf. The Bible says the anger of God waxed hot against them. And God told Moses, he says, Moses, let me alone, because I intend to destroy this people. I'm going to destroy them, consume them in my anger, and I'll make of thee a great nation. And Moses began to intercede with God. You say, did God really intend to destroy him? Oh, yes, he did. Go to Psalms 106, verse 23. And it says that God would have destroyed them had not Moses, his chosen, stood in the breach. When the anger of God waxed hot against those people, and he told Moses, I'm going to destroy them and make of thee a great nation, Moses begins to plead with the Lord. And watch this. There's a conversation that goes on between Moses and the Lord that if you ever raised a family, or you can remember your childhood days, you'll have an insight into it a lot of folks don't see. Watch this. The Lord is so angry with the children of Israel that he says, Moses, these thy people which thou hast brought up out of Egypt have corrupted themselves. You hear what God just said to Moses? He said, Moses, they're your people, and you brought them out of the land of Egypt. Moses says to the Lord, he said, Lord, these are thy people which thou hast brought up out of Egypt with a mighty hand. If you ever brought up a family of children, or you remember your childhood, you can follow this. Oh, I remember times when I'd bring in straight A's and do something pleasing to my dad. You know, that's the piles coming out in him, chip off the old block. But I could do something he didn't like. And he'd run in there to my mother, you're going to have to straighten your boy out. I'll never forget a time, never expect to forget a time, when my son was in high school. I was out repairing my wife's clothesline. My wife came around the corner of the house, hair standing straight up. She was about the color of that handkerchief. She screamed at me. She says, you're going to have to talk to your son. I turned around and I said, what has my son done? Well, it seems that the high school biology teacher, Mr. Kyleberg, had assigned my son the project of bringing in so many reptiles, you know, for a project. And he had loaned David a snake snare. Well, David being a typical Piles, when you tell him to go catch a reptile, naturally you've got to start with a diamondback rattlesnake. So my son had driven up in the old pickup, and in the bed of the pickup, in a paper feed sack, he had caught a diamondback rattlesnake about 4 feet long with a snake snare. He had lured him into a paper feed sack. And somehow, don't tell me God hasn't been with that kid, he'd have been dead long ago. Somehow he got my battery cables and clamped the top of it. So you have a rattlesnake in a paper feed sack buzzing away and nothing holding him back but some battery clamps. And my wife gets upset at a little thing like this. Remember what she said? You're going to have to come around here and talk to your son. You ever have experiences like that when you were bringing up your children? Have you? Have you ever become so angry with your own children that for a while you disowned them and gave them to your wife? Or vice versa? That's what's happening right here. The Lord is angry. He is so angry with the children of Israel that he says to Moses, he said, Moses, these thy people, your people, which you brought out about Egypt, they're your people. God disowned them. And Moses says to the Lord, he said, Lord, why should thy anger wax hot against this people? He says, thy people, which thou hast brought up out of Egypt. He said, no, Lord, they're your people, and you're the one brought them out of Egypt. And Moses begins to intercede for the children of Israel. I want to show you tonight, according to the Bible, what the prayers of one person can do. You say, well, I'm not Moses. Listen, Moses was a person of like passions just like you are. He's a human just like you are. I know God greatly used him. He had a great office. But the Bible says Elijah was a man of like passion, such as we are. The prayers of one faithful person can save a church. The prayers of one person here might change the course of this county or this state. God might spare this nation because of the prayers of one faithful person. Moses says, Lord, if you destroy this people, if you destroy them, said, your enemies back in Egypt are going to say that their God brought them out of Egypt and took them out in the desert and destroyed them. He only did all this for mischief. The only reason, see, he took them out of Egypt was so he could get out there and destroy them, that their God just did this for mischief. In other words, the way Moses is reasoning, Lord, your enemies are going to blaspheme your name. Said to the Lord, he asked God to repent. That word repent in the Bible does not always mean to turn from sin. It can mean a turning or a change. And Moses begged that the Lord would repent of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. Verse 14 says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he had thought to do unto his people. The Lord repented. The Lord repented of what? The Lord repented of the evil. My friends, that ought to tell any reasonable person that the word evil in that context does not mean sin. It does not mean iniquity. Because here you have God about to commit an evil against his people. But God would have been just if he did it. These people were in a backslidden state. They deserved anything God would have poured out on them. I mean, if God had consumed them, we'd have to say God's just. Evil in that text does not mean sin. It does not mean wickedness, but it means the righteous judgment of God. That Hebrew word in Isaiah 45:7 means sorrow, calamity, and distress. It can mean the righteous judgment of God. Now then, we come to, let's go back to Jonah chapter 3. God told Jonah, he said, you go down to Nineveh, and you prophesy against that city that 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You go down there and tell that exceedingly wicked city that in 40 days that city shall be overthrown. Well, Jonah went into that city, and you know the story in Nineveh chapter 3. People in that city began to repent, from the least of them to the greatest. There was repentance in that city. They repented in sackcloth and ashes. And the Bible says in the last verse of Jonah chapter 3, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. That is not the evil of iniquity, the evil of sin. It is the evil of a calamity, a sorrow, a distress, a righteous judgment that he was about to send on. Wow. Now then, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 24. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, after David had sinned a number in Israel, the prophet comes to David and he says, you've sinned a number in Israel, said, choose one of these three things. Remember that? 3 days pestilence, 3 months fleeing from your enemies, 3 years famine, you see? Choose one of these. Well, the Bible says that because of David's sin, there was a pestilence that came upon that land. It'll tell you the number of people that died. And it finally says, the Lord repented of the evil which he was doing unto his people. He repented of that evil. And he said to the destroying angel, it is enough. That's one more place, it is enough, is in the Bible. Yeah. Right. That's right. God said it's enough. They've had enough. And that plague was stopped because God said they've had enough. You know why God said they've had enough? Because he repented of the evil. Again, that is not the evil of iniquity. It's not the evil of sin. It is not moral evil. It is the righteous judgment of God. It's a sorrow, a calamity, or a distress that came upon his people because of their sins. And when the Lord told, when Isaiah says over here, or God told Isaiah, that I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil, God's not telling you I make sin, I make iniquity. God's telling you that I am the one that sends righteous judgment. I send sorrow, I send calamity, I send distress upon my people when they're in the state of disobedience. Now notice this. Take your Bible sometime. Go to the book of Jeremiah. When the children of Israel were in a backslidden condition, they forsook God's Sabbath, going into idol worship, doing all kinds of abominable things, violating God's law, slapping God in the face, figuratively that is, much like we do here in the United States of America today. God sent the prophet Jeremiah among them, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, went among that people and he says, the Lord has said this. Okay, go to chapter 25, verse 9. Chapter 25, You start there in chapter 25, read the first 9 verses. God told his people, he said, I'm going to send a man called Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. In chapter 25, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, is called the servant of God. Chapter 27, verse 6, he's called God's servant. I will give you place after place where in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this wicked king of Babylon, God says, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. But you get over to Jeremiah chapter 50, and in chapter 50, God says, this king of Babylon that's broken Israel and crushed her in pieces, he starts describing Nebuchadnezzar like Nebuchadnezzar is his enemy. And he says, I'm going to throw down Babylon, I'll destroy Babylon, and I'll destroy Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God, and at the same time, he is described as the enemy of God. And there's not one bit of confusion in that at all if you'll recognize this principle. There are times in the Bible when God's people would forsake God's laws. They would bring down God's wrath upon them. That God would long suffer a wicked nation. And watch this. Our people in dealing with what I'm talking about now tried to grab this word and grab that word. Folks ask the question, does God cause sin? No, he's not the cause of sin. Is God the author of sin? No, he isn't. Some folks say, well, God permits sin. I don't like that word. Some people say, well, God allows it. I got a better term than that. I like to use Bible terms as long as I can, whenever I can. The biblical term for what we're talking about here is not that God permits sin or God allows sin, but the biblical term is long-suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 through 20, when once in the days of Noah the long-suffering of God waited. Romans 9:22 and 23, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You'll find place after place in the Bible where God's people would displease the Lord and his patience toward them. God would long-suffer a wicked nation to come in here and destroy them. Then God would turn around and punish that wicked nation for what they'd done to his people. That's how Nebuchadnezzar is called the servant of God, because God long-suffered this wicked nation to be his whip, his paddle, to spank his own people. Then God turned around and punished the nation that he had used to punish his own people. Now the reason this becomes a very serious principle to me, very serious principle, I very much fear that unless there's some repentance in America, and it's got to start at the house of God, judgment must begin at the house of God. Repentance in America will not start at Washington, D.C. It will not start in some big movement like a moral majority or concerned citizens movement. Revival in America has got to start at my house and your house. And the main thing I'm concerned about tonight is the true house of God. He says, 1 Peter chapter 4, he says the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. Whenever God starts judging a nation, he usually begins with his own house. I think you see tonight what I'm most concerned about getting straight and doing what God said. I'm a lot more concerned about the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ repenting and us humbling ourselves before God. I am more concerned about that than I am getting the right man in Washington, D.C. Watch this. I stand in fear tonight that if the patience of the Lord and long-suffering of the Lord ever wears thin with the United States of America, God could very well long-suffer some wicked force or some wicked nation to be his instrument in paddling us, knowing at the same time that God will turn around and punish that nation for what they did to his people. That's why Proverbs 16, verse 4, got to hit this one real quick. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Do you remember that evil can mean sorrow, distress, and calamity? Sometimes God long-suffers the wicked to be his instrument in the chastising his own people. Now, watch this. That verse does not say God made the wicked to be wicked. I'm told right now there are about 5 billion people on earth. There are about 5 billion objects on this earth God did not make. There are 5 billion people on earth right now, I'm told. That means there's 5 billion sinners on earth. That means there's 5 billion objects on this earth God did not make. God did not make a sinner. God made the man who became a sinner. Got me? Everybody on earth is a sinner. But God never made a sinner. God made the man who became a sinner. I've had people ask me a lot of times, did God make the devil? He didn't make the devil. He made that that became the devil. He never made a sinner. He made that that became a sinner. God never made a wicked man wicked. God made the man who became wicked. Because God's not the author of sin. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. He did not make that wicked man to be wicked. But in that day of evil, sorrow, calamity, God many times will long suffer that person to be his whip, to be his instrument for chastising his own people. Now then, let's look at something else right quickly. I remember several years ago there was a very important murder trial going on in Los Angeles County. And something left a burning impression in my mind was when the prosecuting attorney came out to face the TV cameras. These reporters rushed at him, and the prosecutor had won. And they asked him, said, how do you feel about condemning a man to death? He said, I do not condemn men to death. Said, they condemn themselves. I just see that the law is enforced. As I stand before you tonight, there's a death sentence has already been passed on me. Every person here tonight has already had a death sentence passed against you. That death sentence on every one of us was passed when Adam sinned. We've done quoted one text tonight to prove it, and there's dozens. From the very moment that I was conceived in this world, from the very time that my heart began to beat and my lungs began to inhale and exhale, from the very start of the time that I have had a life or existence on this earth, which is in excess of 50 years, all that time, there's been a death sentence upon me. It is only through the restraining power of God, God restraining the forces of evil, that I'm standing here tonight alive. I want God's people to think about this. There are wicked forces in this world right now. There are wicked, evil forces in this world right now that would destroy every one of us, except for one thing. There are wicked forces in this world tonight that would shut down every church in this country and silence every preacher, and all of us would have fallen long, long ago were it not for one thing. That's the restraining hand of Almighty God. What I want you to see is that death sentence has already been passed on every one of us. And I could stand up here tonight and name you probably 200 times in my life that had it not been for the intervening hand of Almighty God restraining something, I'd have been gone long ago. And probably if I knew the whole picture, there's probably many, many more that I was delivered from death and didn't even know it. And that's undoubtedly your story true. Your story too. My friends, if God were not restraining things constantly, we'd all perish long ago because every one of us lives under a death sentence, and we live in a world that the Bible says the whole world lieth in wickedness. And any time that God lifts up his restraining hand, if God lifts it for that long, a nation will perish, a church will perish, you'll perish. And I can show you places in the Bible, while God is not the author of sin, that there have been times when God, for reasons known only to himself, chose not to restrain. God miraculously restrains sometimes. And there's sometimes, for reasons I'm not able to explain, God chose not to restrain. That does not make God the author of sin, the author of death, because the penalty's out there. I'm talking to you about a God tonight. If it were not for his restraining hand, none of us would be here anyhow. All right? When the Lord said to his people that I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil, he's telling his people that while I'm a holy and just God, Yet at the same time, I can send the evil of sorrow and distress and calamity upon you at any time. When I was a youngster and I got into mischief, my mother had every right to come of that switch. She was not being wicked. She was not doing anything wrong in coming with that hickory tea, but it was showing up the evil to me. I want to drop one more thought tonight as I come to a close. We go back to the 37th chapter of Isaiah. In the 37th chapter of Isaiah, there was a time in the days of King Hezekiah when the weak little nation, of which Hezekiah was the king, they were surrounded by the mighty Assyrian army. They were no match for the Assyrians. Well, this mighty Assyrian army that could have mowed them down at the flick of a finger, the mighty Assyrian army had been conquering people all over that country. So the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, sends a letter to Hezekiah. And in this letter, it sort of goes like this. He's telling Hezekiah to surrender. We're coming to take you. Because he said, there's no need to call on your silly Jehovah God of Israel. Because he said, did the gods of these other nations help these people? In other words, we've conquered all these other nations and they had gods too. Did it help them to call on their gods? This little nation is no match for the Assyrians. You know what Hezekiah did with that wicked king's letter? Here's a people out here, he's no match for them. It's a time of sorrow, a time of distress and calamity. Hezekiah takes that threatening letter of that king. You know what he did to it? The Bible says he spread it before the Lord. He went into the presence of God and he spread it before the Lord. And he said, Lord, this is your problem. He took that problem to the Lord. God told Hezekiah, he said, when the Assyrian army surrounds Jerusalem, said they will not take the city, said they will not cast a bank against it. And notice how strong God went. He said they will not even shoot an arrow against it. Now wait a minute, Lord. Are you telling us that there's going to come an army of about 200,000 Assyrians out here? And out of that army of 200,000 men, are you going to guarantee that there won't be a soldier out here just doodling around that just decides I'll just shoot an arrow to be shooting an arrow? Are you guaranteeing that? That's what the Lord said. The Lord told his people beforehand, he said, they're not going to take this city. They're not going to cast a bank against it. He said, they won't even shoot one arrow against it. God is telling them, I'm going to control nearly 200,000 soldiers where they won't even shoot an arrow at the city just to be shooting an arrow. Well, the Bible tells us that they surrounded that city just like God said. There was not one arrow fired against that city. And that night, Isaiah 37, verse 36, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrians. There were more than that because some of them fled. But right quickly, I want to give you another example. In the next chapter, Isaiah chapter 38, you remember Hezekiah was sick unto death. Bible says the Lord added 15 years to his life. Don't go into orbit over that. Sometime you give me a little time, I'll take you into Chronicles and Kings, and I'll show you that those 15 years weren't a blessing to him. You say, oh, for anybody to have 15 years added to their life, that'd be a blessing. That's what you heard all your life, haven't you? Well, get your Bible down sometime. Get over in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Get over in the Kings and the Chronicles and find out what he did with those 15 years. During those 15 years, he conceived a son named Manasseh. You ever heard of him? During those 15 added years, he conceived a son named Manasseh, who was one of the wickedest kings that people ever had. And Manasseh brought a severe judgment on the people of Israel. The bottom line of what I'm telling you is this. For God to add 15 years to my life would be no blessing unless I used it to his name's honor and glory. You say, oh, that'd be a blessing. It's a blessing if you use it right. If you go study those books I told you about, you'll find where that king during that 15 years did some things which weren't exactly a blessing to God's people. Well, all right. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37, he had a problem. The Assyrians are coming. What did he do with that problem? Took it to the Lord, spread it before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 38, he's healed of his sickness. Chapter 39. Chapter 39, now the king of Babylon comes to him. The king of Babylon sends him a flowery letter and sends him some gifts. You think he spread that before the Lord? You think he went to the Lord and said, Lord, the king of Babylon has sent me a complimentary flowery letter and some expensive gifts, and Lord, show me what to do about it. Give me some wisdom. You think he spread that before the Lord? No. Because after all, who goes to the Lord when somebody gives you a gift and sends you a flowery letter? So because the king of Babylon sent him a gift and a flowery letter, he takes the wicked king of Babylon in and shows him all the treasures of the temple and shows him everything he's got. When Isaiah the prophet heard it, Isaiah was stirred up because Isaiah said, you showed that man everything you have when he's coming back and going to take you and this whole nation and carry all that into captivity. Very idea, taking your enemy and showing him your treasures. What I want you to see in that is this. It was so easy when Hezekiah had a calamity, he had a problem. It is so easy to go spread that before the Lord. But it never dawned on him when he received a blessing, a flowery letter, and some presents to go ask God's wisdom at that time. It is so easy when your wife's in intensive care, when you're out of a job, when your church has no pastor, when churches are on the decline, when problems are coming just one after the other. It's so easy to find ourselves, my friends, going before the Lord and spreading those things before the Lord. But at the same time, where we sometimes make our greatest mistakes is when God is blessing us. We don't ask God for the good sense of prosperity because Israel waxed fat and forgot God. That just teaches me that if in the next few months or next few years there's about 10 or 15 people a meeting, they start walking the aisles asking for a home in this church, these churches over this country start growing, and the Lord blesses every service. That's when you better be praying the hardest. It also teaches me that if you inherit $50,000 or $100,000, or if God blesses you with a good job, or you're some young lady out here and God blesses you to achieve this, that, or the other, you better go spread that before the Lord. Because we have got enough sense to take our calamities to the Lord, but we so often break our necks because we cannot handle our blessings. I'll be quite frank with you, and I've got to quit somewhere here. Back when my children were very small, I used to just hope and pray that somehow, I'd have the means to help them go to college. And all of you know, if you've got a family of small children, what a struggle it can be, you know, to keep, going to the doctor and all this, and expenses here and expenses there. And when the time came that my children had won scholarships here and there, and with a little help from me chinking in the cracks and them working real hard, they were able to go to college. You think that ended my praying? Listen, when my children finally were blessed to go to college and, you know, got assistantships and things like that, I prayed more over those blessings than I ever had. Because I kept telling my kids every time they'd come home and I'd get a chance to preach to them, I said, there's nothing like a little Bible preacher to clear up a college education. As I close tonight, may I say that in some ways prosperity and blessings are more dangerous to God's people than afflictions? I know what to do with sorrows and afflictions. Sorrows and afflictions will automatically bring me close to the Lord. They'll put me on my knees. Sorrows and afflictions will. You hand me a present, start blessing me, though, I might forget to spread it before the Lord. I thank you if you're real good attention. And pray with me tonight and pray earnestly that this nation, this country, and our church will never displease God to the point that God will long suffer some wicked nation, some wicked force, to be his club, to be his instrument in sending the evil of sorrow, calamity, and distress upon his own people. If God does, we deserve it. I thank you for your real good attention. May God be with you.
When my way groweth dree, precious Lord, linger near. When my life is almost gone, hear my cry, hear my call, hold my hand lest I fall. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn.
Oh, Holy Spirit,
will protect thee forever. Wipe every sad falling tear. He will forsake thee no never. Sheltered so tenderly there. Hasten the hours fast are flying. Spend not the moments in dying. Cease from your sorrow and crying. The Savior will wipe every tear. Looking back through the years, I can see my dear Lord as I nailed him that day to the tree. For the love that he bore me, his life blood he poured. When his body was broken, proved his great wealth of affection when his body was broken for me. For my sins and transgressions, the dear Savior died on the cross, died in great agony. Nailed through hands and through feet, and the spear through his heart. When his body was broken for me. Oh, love beyond human expression, compassion so boundless and free. Proved his great wealth of affection when his body was broken for me. Yet forever and ever his great love was proved when he suffered on the Calvary. The curse of the law was forever removed when his body was broken for me. Oh, love beyond human expression, compassion so boundless and free. Jesus proved his great wealth of affection when his body was broken for me. Thou art strong. Yeah.